We continue on in our study of Romans chapter 13, about halfway through, starting in verse 8 this morning. In this chapter, there are about three themes, really. We cover two of them today. But last week, we dealt with the first seven verses, which covered the issue of our relationship to authority. And today now, we deal with our relationship to those around us, our neighbors. And then in the second half, we're going to deal with the relationship that you and I have with sin. Every Christian on the planet has a personal relationship with sin. And if we want to be successful in the relationships that we have as Christians, whether it be with our authorities or it be with our neighbors or it be even with our sin, if we want to be successful, we need to know that the key to our success is in surrender. And we've been dealing with this on a week-by-week basis as often as Paul has first introduced it to us in chapter 12. In verse 1, he tells us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. The idea is surrender, and he doesn't get to the issue of our relationship to authority or to our neighbors or to sin or to Christ or to anything else really until he deals with that issue of surrender to God. Because if we aren't surrendered to God, it's going to be noticed in every other relationship that we have. We won't be surrendered to our human authorities. We'll have great disregard for authority figures. We're going to cause harm to others, our neighbors, and if we aren't surrendered to God, we're going to live a life that's filled with constant defeat to sin. You'll have no power over sin in your life without surrender to God. And before we get into the text, I want to speak for just a moment here about this issue of surrender to God. I'll tell you, and you may tire of me hearing me speak about surrender, but it can't be underemphasized. The importance of surrender to God is as key an ingredient to sanctification as faith is to justification. We all understand the need for faith in our Christian life. It's how we're saved. With faith, we are justified before God. The word justified there speaks of positional righteousness. God counts us as righteous. He gives us Christ's righteousness. So even if we're just dirty sinners, through faith, we're made pure and clean and holy and righteous as far as God is concerned. So that would be called positional righteousness. That happens at justification. That happens with faith. But then there's sanctification, and that's what comes next. And a lot of people overlook this issue when it comes to Christianity. We're all so worried about being saved from hell that we forget that once that's happened, we have the whole rest of our life to live. Sanctification is the process whereby we become mature. Not how we get saved, it's how we grow up. When we talk about sanctification, we're not talking about positional righteousness. We're talking about practical righteousness. In justification, the whole issue of how God sees us is taken care of. But in sanctification, the issue of how the rest of the world sees us is taken care of. You can be positionally righteous before God and have a terrible reputation as a sinner in the eyes of the world because you haven't undergone the process of sanctification. We all know that nobody is saved except through faith. I would say to you this morning that it's also true that no one is sanctified without surrender. So if you're a Christian this morning, welcome and congrats. No hell is in your future. But what do you have to look forward to with the rest of your life? A life of sin? A life of stumbling? Even as a Christian? This idea of practical righteousness is sorely neglected in the church, sorely neglected among those who they're too easily satisfied with positional righteousness alone. Well, I'm a Christian, so I'm good. And pay little regard to how they live from that day forward. And here's why. because salvation is easy. By comparison, salvation is ridiculously easy. The Bible says that salvation is a free gift of God. He just gives it to you. You don't have to do anything to earn it. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that your sin has put you in jeopardy, and that God has resolved the issue through the way Christ lived, not the way you lived, but the way he lived, and the death that he died, he'll let you come to heaven just because he loves you. If you believe, it's easy and it's free. Sanctification, on the other hand, that'll cost you everything. And do you know what it's going to cost? Some of you heard that. Salvation is free. Following Christ costs everything. You've heard that before. Do you know what it costs you? Do you know what it costs to follow Christ? Your sin. You pay with sin. All the sins that you hold so dear, sanctification will cost you those things. And God will call them from your clenched fist, one by one. And you won't want to pay the price to follow him any further than you already have. And you'll be challenged time and time again, every time payment is due. He'll call you to give up more sin and more sin and more sin, and that Christian should mark the rest of your life. That's the process of sanctification, as God calls more sin away from us. And listen, if you pay the full price for sanctification, if you ever get to the point where you've paid it in full, then you'd have no sin, and you'd be sanctified. But none of us are, right? Because we're all hanging on to some precious sin in some form. There are some sins that you have in your life that you believe are too precious to let go of, and that is why so many are stuck in perpetual immaturity. If we could look through a spiritual lens, we would see that the church is a daycare, crawling around full of babies, still in diapers, unwilling to grow up because they're unwilling to let go of juvenile behaviors and juvenile beliefs and juvenile practices. They won't pay the price to follow Christ. They'll stay immature forever. The fee that you must pay in order to continue maturing, to continue sanctification, is sin. So listen to me, Christian. Any unrepentant sin at any time in your life is enough to stunt any one of you. No matter how far you've gone with Christ, and no matter how mature you are today, God has further maturity on the agenda. And if you don't want to go any further, he won't take you any further if you're unwilling to pay the price. You will stunt in your growth at that very moment and will not resume in the process of sanctification until you pay up, letting go of the sin that he's called from you. Paul likens it to being asleep. It doesn't mean you're dead, Christian. It just means you're asleep. And think about it. When you're asleep, what's true? What's true of people who sleep? They're unresponsive, right? People who are asleep are unresponsive to God's word. They aren't responding to the truth that they're hearing and they're reading. If that's you, you're asleep. People who are asleep are unconscious of the Lord's will. They're unconscious of what's happening around them, unconscious of things that should be being done. If you don't know what the Lord's will is, you're asleep. Those who are asleep are ineffective. Honestly, you're getting nothing done when you're asleep, right? Except resting. There are a lot of people who aren't getting anything done in the church. They're ineffective in ministering to others. And why is this? Because there's a lot of people that don't want to let go of some particular sin that's precious to them at the moment, and so they've stunted in their growth. Paul says, you're asleep. Everything is on hold for you until the alarm clock rings, until something in life will wake you. Hopefully it's the word of God is enough to do that. Hopefully what he's written and built into Scripture is enough to cause us enough alarm that we kind of wake up and go, maybe I need to change some things in life. Maybe I'm resting on my laurels. I think I've, you know, gone far enough for the Lord, and I've done everything I'm supposed to do, and now I just kind of a holding pattern for the rest of my life. Just keep going to church every Sunday and keep doing what I've been doing for the last 80 years, you know, and just keep on. No, he's calling you forward. He's calling every one of us forward. Listen, this is as every bit applicable to me as it is to you. So I'm not talking down to you. This is how it is in the Christian life. I can stunt my own growth as a pastor any more than a visitor through those doors this morning can stunt their growth as a visitor. A brand new Christian could do this 3 days into faith. And many of them do. They drag their feet and drag their feet and drag their feet when they could be out there effective in ministry, responsive to the needs of the world, doing great work out there. Wake up, church. Wake up, church. Paul says this morning, it's a wake-up call. This morning is a wake-up call to the spiritually lethargic, right? All the sleepy-headed believers out there that have backward priorities. They put earthly things above spiritual things. They're entangled in civilian affairs. They spend all their love on themselves. Little regard for anybody else, let alone their neighbor. They surrender their minds and their bodies to sin rather than to God. And this morning, Paul comes with thunder and says, wake up! In verse 11, he says, awake! Stop sleeping! Are you sleeping through Christianity? That's the big question. And I'm saying, nobody gets a free pass this morning, not the pastor, not his discipleship class, not the members, applicants, and not the visitors. Sorry. Wake up! Wake up. It's 2022 now. Where did 21 go? Where did 20 go? Guys, where did your teens go? Look at y'all got facial hair now. What happened? Everybody, time is slipping through your fingers, and it's happening fast. And if you're young today and you don't think it is, you've made a grave mistake. Paul says in verse 8 as we begin, owe no one anything except to love one another. Because he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's kind of an important issue. If love is all it takes to fulfill the law, which is immense, okay? Over 600 commands given through the law. And Paul goes, geez, if you just loved people, you got to imagine a whole bunch of Jews just going, wait, what? Like, I don't have to keep killing my sheep? I don't have to go through all the hassle every year at Passover. I don't got to do all these festivals and, you know, I mean, weird ones. Build a booth for my family to live in for, like, festival of booths. Yeah, all those weird regulations. And they're like, just love people? Well, this is relief. Like, life is so simple now. Yeah, but it's actually more complicated than that. You think, love people? Great, I can do that. I'm Midwestern. I didn't say be nice to people, okay? Because like Minnesota, we got that covered. We're all nice, yeah. Be friendly. We're all friendly. Hi, I'm Justin. It's not what it's saying here. It says to love one another. And Paul's just dealt with the issue of taxes. Like, if we were just reading this letter as it was originally written, there would be no spaces or nothing. It's just like one flowing thought from the Holy Spirit through Paul. And he's like, pay your taxes. And, you know, if taxes are due, pay your tax. Customs, you know. And then he goes, don't owe anybody anything except love. So he's just going right from the issue of taxes into the issue of love. Did you ever made that connection? Because I haven't. Paul did, though. And so he says, owe no one anything but love, which is interesting to me because some Christians seem about as eager to render love to their neighbors as they are to pay taxes to the state. They simply don't want to. Think of how you pay taxes. You don't give all you can. You give only as much as you're required. And that's how some Christians love one another. Instead of giving all they can, they withhold as much as possible without getting in trouble. Whether it's taxes or money, I don't think we're as concerned about how much we owe as we are about whether we'll have enough left for ourselves. We're afraid to love too much. Why? Because I need it. Like, I gotta protect. I don't want to love by giving time. I need time. I need me time. I don't want to love by giving my resources because I need, like I need. And Paul goes, no. Love. As reluctant as we are to love like we should, I think that we all in this room know that it's right. We're reluctant to love of each other. Like, if we loved each other like Christ loved us, things would look different. So, come on. I think we're a little hesitant to love each other like we're called to love. But deep down, we all know it's right, right? And there's something inside the Christian that actually wants that. There's something inside the Christian that longs for that. There's something inside of us that wants to be part of a church that does that, and we want to be participatory in that kind of loving. And I'll tell you what that something is in you that wants that. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit inside of a Christian that makes them want to love in this regard. So Paul is commanding this of us because he knows it's possible for those that are in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not called us to the impossible. He's called us to what is very possible, which is offering one another the highest standard of love on the books. And there are lots of different kinds of love. In the Greek language, there's actually four different kinds of love. This one in particular is God's love. We're to owe no one anything except to love them the way that God loves. John 3:16, real popular verse. You'll know it as soon as I start. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So that whoever would believe wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. There's a lot in there. It shows us what love does. It gives. God so loved that he gave. It shows us that we give sacrificially. What did God give? His only son. So love like this gives sacrificially. And then the rest of that verse says, so that whoever believes, meaning some won't, and God gave anyway. So the kind of love we're dealing with this morning is sacrificial love that doesn't expect anything in return. It's going to give whether that love is reciprocated or not. The love that God gives, gives at the giver's expense. Bible tells us, and these are Jesus' words, that the greatest demonstration of love is the giving of one's own life, Jesus told us in John 15:13. And we see that demonstrated in Christ, who, according to Ephesians 5:25, loved the church, that's us, loved the church and gave himself up for her. He laid down his life for those in the greatest demonstration of love that is known, the greatest demonstration of love that is possible. And this is what we're called to offer our neighbors. I want to differentiate here between neighbors and family. We're called to love one another in the church, but we're family. We're not neighbors here. We're family. We are of the same household. We don't live next door. We live indoor. So we're not being, listen, we're already called, it's a given that we would love each other like this, but we're being called now to even love those outside of the church with this kind of love, unilateral love that may not be reciprocated, and quite frankly, probably won't. We are called to love other people well above and well beyond what we will ever get in return from them. Unilateral and sacrificial. I believe that love like that is best seen when it's not returned. Jesus tells us in Luke 14 to hold a banquet every once in a while and invite people who can't pay you back. Invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite those who can't pay you back. Why does he tell us to do that? He wants us to drain our resources and be poor and destitute so that hopefully somebody will invite us to their banquet next time, you know? No. Jesus tells us that because he's eager for me and you to experience the deep satisfaction that can only be found in loving others with a self-emptying love that can't be paid back. He knows that there's deep joy in that. He felt it himself. And he provides you and I with experiences and opportunities in order for you and I to have that same satisfaction. It's going to set you apart from the rest of the world, I'll tell you that, because the world doesn't know how to love like this. This is agape love. This is love that belongs to God alone, and he shares it with his own. The world only loves when it's reciprocated. I like you because you like me. That's kind of how it operates out there. Love in the world is possessive. It only loves when there's something to be gained by it. Some Christians make the mistake of loving like the world does. They only offer love if they have something to be gained by it. Ask yourself this morning if you're guilty. Do you offer love to those in your family, right here, or those out there, your neighbors, only when you have something to be gained by it? Let me tell you something. That kind of love, that approach, will never sanctify you. It will never make you one iota more mature than you are right now. You're not growing up. You're asleep. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, if you only love people who love you, why should you get credit for that? He says, even sinners love those who love them. And if you only do good to people who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that. And if you only lend money to people who can repay you, why should you get credit? He says, even sinners lend when they expect to be repaid. Jesus calls us to a higher standard when he says, do good to those who hate you. It's a wonderful opportunity to be spiritually satisfied, to go one step further in your sanctification. He says, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who hurt you. He says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. He says, lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then you'll really be acting like children of God. He's kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. That's how we grow. That's how we take the next step in our maturity, is learning to love like we're commanded to in verse 8. Paul says, here's why. Because the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness or lie, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying. Namely, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, end quote. Which, of course, is Paul quoting from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, which they all would have been very familiar with. He says, if you love, you'll not only fulfill all of those commands, but you will also spare those around you of the harm that will incur if you don't love them like this. Love does no harm because it delights in the object of its love. It delights in their happiness. It truly wants the best for them. So listen, love doesn't exploit a person's body like murder does. Murder is the exploitation of the body of somebody else. Love doesn't exploit a person's body like adultery does. Adultery and murder, though on the outside appear to be very different, they are extremely similar. Did you know that? When you commit adultery, there are great similarities between if you would have just killed them . We say we're in love. God says, no, you're not. You say, we're going to get married. Statistics say, probably not. Love doesn't hold their neighbor's property at a higher value than their actual neighbor, like theft does, like covetousness does. Love doesn't protect its own reputation to the detriment of someone else, like lying does. That's why if we would simply love each other, we wouldn't lie to them, we wouldn't take their stuff, let alone want their stuff, we wouldn't murder them, and we wouldn't commit sexual sin with them. True love, agape love, prevents people in community from acting in an unloving way, which was what the law was meant to do all along, guys. God gave the law to protect us from one another. That's what laws are for, right? Like, there are laws on the books in our own country that say you can't kill people. You know why that is? To protect people from you. That's what laws are there for. And now we're being told that if we loved, if we truly loved in the way that God loves, there would be no need for law. No need for law. Paul says in verse 11, and do this. Do what? Let me ask you that. Do what? Before we even get into the next section, he says, and do this knowing that, do what? Love. Love like this. He says, love like this. Why? Well, because we're running out of time. That's why. Love like we're called to love, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For right now, as we sit, January 9th, 2022, our salvation is nearer than when we first became Christians. You are closer now to death or Christ's return than you were when you woke up and had toast. You understand? We are on a linear timeline marching toward one of two events, the rapture or your funeral. He says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Paul is saying very clearly here, guys, time is almost out. Time is almost out. And we trifle around with things, and Paul is going, guys, salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And guess when he wrote that? 2,000 years ago. If salvation was near 2,000 years ago, how close are we today? He says, salvation is near. I'll remind you the same thing that preachers have been reminding their congregation forever. Christ's return is imminent. Eternity is on the horizon. Eternity. There is nothing left on the prophetic calendar that Scripture writes of or predicts that's yet to happen before Jesus comes back. Did you know that? There's no more prophecies left to be fulfilled from what I'm told. The next thing that's predicted by Scripture is the rapture. So if half of us disappear suddenly, The rest of you know what happened. Just saying. I'm not saying it's going to happen today. It could happen next Sunday. It could happen a Sunday after that. It could happen somewhere in between. It could happen afterwards. I don't know when, but sooner or later, this world is going to realize that all Christians have departed, and they're going to have to explain it somehow. The Bible already has. It says it's what's coming next. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Paul said that 2,000 years ago. And ever since then, Christians have developed a habit of putting off repentance until tomorrow. And you may be one of them. You've made the mistake of assuming that you've still got plenty of time to grow up and get your act together. And I call it a mistake for a reason, because it is one. We keep telling ourselves, well, I'll try harder tomorrow, I'll get it right tomorrow, so that we can keep being lazy for one more day. I want to just graduate college first. I want to see if I just want to get a job. I'm going to get things going a little bit, or I'm going to just kind of grab a hold of a spouse. I want to get married, and then I'll get serious about following Christ. Or those that are married just want to have kids before they get serious about following Christ. Or those with kids just want to wait till the grandkids are grown up before they get serious about following Christ. And then those whose grandkids are grown up, they just want to wait until the arthritis goes away or the hip surgery is done before they get serious about following Christ. And you're going to die before you ever got serious about following Christ. And I'm speaking to 20-somethings and 30-somethings and a few 40-somethings. Don't drag your feet, because you'll wake up tomorrow and you will be 50, 60, or 70. And I hope that what you heard in your 20s and 30s is still echoing in your mind. You got one shot at life, one, and it's already half gone. Paul says, we're beyond halftime. We're nearer now than when we first began. Paul is confronting the sinful tendency in me and you both to slow our pace a little bit and relax our efforts, because we think we have more time left in this life than we actually do. You slacken your grip and you lift off the gas pedal. No one's more guilty of that than young adults in their 20s and 30s, because they assume that they're going to live until their 70s and 80s, and they might be right. But the fact is they probably won't feel the urgency that Paul wants them to, right? Because after all, well, they got decades left. They got decades left to get their act together, to decide if they're going to do this or not, to start making sacrifices and throw off huge chunks of their life that don't really need to happen if God doesn't want it to, like marriage and kids and houses and jobs. You got one shot, and when it's all over, there's no going back to redo what you did wrong. To forsake what you didn't need to acquire anyway. You got one shot, and I suggest that you make it good. People of all ages make this mistake, but because my congregation is young, I'll warn you not to forget that even if you live into your 80s, your faculties will diminish long before you die. Probably start by about the time you're 40. Who's over 40? Are you feeling it? You don't spring back like you used to? Cold of January rolls around and you're like, oh, my knees. I'm hopping up the stairs the other day, and I'm like, God, I'm limping up the stairs for no reason. I didn't fall. I didn't know nothing. Long before you're in your 80s. So if you don't serve the Lord soon, and you don't give him all you've got, you will begin to lose what you even have to offer. Slowly, slow enough that it probably won't alarm you on your 40th birthday. Some of you are young enough that you're going, well, 40 is a long way off. Maybe so, but marriage isn't. And if you don't think marriage is going to diminish your capacity to serve the Lord, you should read 1 Corinthians 7. It says explicitly that it will. For some of you, it may be children just around the corner. For some of you in your 20s, it's already career. It's already debt. This world is going to throw everything it can at you to keep you distracted from how important your kingdom responsibilities are and how little time you've actually got left to fulfill them. Not to mention the fact that we are trying to mature in Christ while we are under the dark sway of a spiritual adversary that's going to do his best to lull you into sleep, and once you're sleeping comfortable, to keep anything from waking you up. His lullaby is sweet, and his voice is pleasant and very, very soothing. If you're asleep, he would tell you this morning, let's keep it that way. What Paul is telling us this morning is, if you're ever going to be radical, if you're going to go any further in sanctification, now is the time to do it, not tomorrow. Now. High time, he says. I've already said that we're in the second half. I suggest to you that we're in the fourth quarter, actually. So wake up. Wake up. Shake off the lethargy. Take a cold shower, have a second cup of spiritual coffee, do whatever you have to do to make yourself care about spiritual realities. Do whatever you have to do to make yourself care. Time is slipping through your fingers and mine at a rate that will surprise you one day, even if it doesn't right now. Parents have a way of realizing this watching their kids grow up. Oh, it happens so fast. They always say that. I'm trying to not be the parent that says it by cherishing every moment I've got. But it does happen fast. Life goes by fast. There are very few Christians who seem to live with the sense of urgency that Paul has here. He wants every Christian to have it. Every Christian to have it. He says, cast off the works of darkness in verse 12. Cast them off. Put them off. The language he's using speaks of changing your clothes. Take off the dirty clothes. In Roman military, it was rather common on the evening before battle, if they knew that there was war to come, soldiers on the eve prior would indulge in perhaps one last night of fun. They didn't know if it would be their last or not. But knowing that death was a possibility the next day, they wanted to spend the rest of their short life, if it was to end, absorbing as much pleasure as possible. And so they did. And that would include everything from partying, drunkenness, foolish, immature competitions, sexual promiscuity, which, as I read on in commentary, includes just about anything. In the morning, they would wake up and do everything they needed to do to pull themselves together and head out to war, hoping to somehow win. So Paul borrows this analogy, perhaps, as he writes, I will too. If you and I are in that situation, and the commander of our squad is coming around with two pans and banging them together and telling us to wake up for war, then the very first thing, the most obvious responsibility that you and I have would be to take the grimy clothes off that we've been wearing all night and put on the armor that's required for somebody who's going to go to war. And this is exactly what Paul is telling us to do here. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You guys, it's time for war. War has been going on around us all along, and some are asleep. It's time to stop trifling with sin. It's time to stop dabbling in porno. No more gluttonous behaviors, please. No more sensuality, please. For your sake and the sake of the kingdom we fight for, stop doing things in secret that you're not proud of. Just stop. Don't engage in behaviors that would embarrass you if they went public. That's a good litmus test of if what you're doing is wrong. Fill your life with things of virtue. Fill your life with things to be proud of. Clothe yourself with good works and virtuous behavior that you wouldn't mind other people seeing, whether they're around to notice it or not. Live in the light. Put on the armor of light. Take off the old clothes and wear the garments of Christ. Listen, most Christians in this life, sad to say, they settle for a wardrobe that totally underrepresents who they are in Christ. Sure, you're saved. Sure, you wear the white robes of Christ's purity in God's eyes. Positionally speaking, you're justified. But then we live like we do, which totally underrepresents who we actually are in Christ. The Bible calls us, you know what the Bible calls you and I? Things that seem a little bit too lofty. We're called princes and priests. We're called kings. We're called conquerors. We're called trees of righteousness. We're called vessels of honor and witnesses of God. There are a few adjectives the Bible uses to describe you and I, and they are these: holy and royal and chosen and blessed and beloved. We're called lights of this world, salt of the earth, friends of Christ. And yet, look at how some of us are dressed. Behaviorally, spiritually, we don't look holy. We don't look royal. You look at the clothes that some of us are wearing, and they may be robes, but they aren't very clean. We may have a crown on, but it ain't very shiny. And it's the choices we've made. We're doing it. It's no one's fault but our own. God told us to pay the price for further sanctification, and we loved the sin too much and wouldn't let go. And you stunted your own growth. You sang yourself to sleep. In verse 13, Paul tells us to walk properly. The term walk there is a reference to how we live, not who we are. If we are in Christ, positionally speaking, we're righteous before God. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the way that we live. Paul uses that term, walk, 33 times in his letters. He's always referring to your lifestyle, the way that you live, the choices you make, the decisions, the pursuits, the everything about who you are and how you live. He says, be proper. Be proper. In other words, lots of Christians are improper. They are just improper. And that's putting it lightly. He says, don't. Instead, let's live properly, as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, which are all the things characteristic of the parties that were held by the Roman soldiers before going to battle. He says, don't do that. Instead, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. No provision for the flesh. Provision there means don't plan sin. Stop planning sin. We're being told by God this morning to not let our planning in life, and we all have plans, don't let your planning in life be dictated by the cravings of your flesh, by what you want from this world. Stop giving higher priority to the physical than the spiritual. You're backwards. So many people, and this is Christians, guys, so many Christians are right now, even in this church, making life choices based on what they want. Not what God's will is, what they want. They seek first their own kingdom and then give God what they have left. God isn't first. Everything from the way vocational pursuits are handled to how purchases are decided upon, to how futures are planned, to how relationships are formed. Let's be honest. The Holy Spirit isn't in control. The flesh is. We do what we want. We're scrambling to get everything out of this life that we can, because it may be over tomorrow and my chances might be gone. And so I'm going to expend all of my time, all of my money, all of my energy trying to achieve what I can for myself, trying to feel as much pleasure as I can. We're no different than the Roman soldiers, the pagan Roman soldiers. Paul is looking to Christians and speaking to you and me. He's not talking to Roman soldiers this morning. He's talking to us who know better. And look at the sins that he's warning us of in verse 13. Revelry in drunkenness. Revelry means orgies. Extreme sexual immorality. Lewdness. Lust. He's talking to Christians. And the sins that he's warning me and you of aren't just the heart sins like envy and strife. He's actually warning us about intoxication. Getting drunk. He's warning us about sexual immorality on repeat. He's warning us about orgies, which some of you might, well, no. Look at it for what it is. Simultaneous multiplicity of partners. That's what that term means. Simultaneously multiplicity of partners. Anyone can participate in that thanks to the internet. Right? Click, click, click. I just watched dozens and dozens. These are sins that are committed by us. The fact that Paul's talking to Christians should tell us that these sins are more common here than we might realize. I already knew that. I don't even need information. I assume that. Because if you're not walking in the light, I assume you're walking in the dark. If your life isn't reflected in what Paul writes of us in terms of living in the light, walking in the day, then the opposite must be true. And the Holy Spirit is saying this morning, enough. Enough. Christian, this isn't a salvation issue. This is a, you're wasting the one shot you've got issue. Is that what you want out of life? Sit behind a computer and click through pictures of women? You want to be led through life by the lusts of your flesh? Indulging on eating and drinking, whatever it is? Such foolishness. It's so juvenile. I don't want that for me. Kill it. Holy Spirit says it's enough. Ephesians 5:8 says, At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now walk as children of light. Stop doing things that God didn't save you to do. He died to save you from those things. I look at a passage like this and I can't help but think that it's no wonder some Christians are so unresponsive to God's word. It's no wonder they're totally unconscious of the Lord's will and so terribly ineffective in Christian ministry to others, because they're asleep. Not physically, but spiritually, yes. Very much asleep, and they're missing out on the action because they're still asleep. I'm thinking of how the Romans handled their assignments as soldiers. You think that was a pretty silly practice, partying all night? Right? I mean, come on. If you're worried about dying in battle tomorrow, there's one real good way to increase your chances of that happening, and that's to just act like a fool all night, leave you ill-prepared for what's coming. But listen, if you think partying all night before you go to war in the morning sounds like a dumb way to try and win a battle, you're absolutely right. Ask yourself this morning if you haven't been using the same strategy. Ask yourself this morning if you may be guilty of having spent your life chasing everything you can in the world because you're not so sure it'll be available tomorrow. Ask yourself this morning if perhaps you haven't been neglecting your duty as a soldier, a Christian soldier, because you keep giving higher priority to civilian affairs. If you're too tired to fight the Lord's battles, ask yourself why. Is it because you've been up too late again? Enjoying the darkness of sin? The Holy Spirit this morning, through Paul and then through me, is telling you this morning to wake up and get dressed. We're in the fourth quarter. And it's high time to put off whatever sin is holding you back, whatever worldliness is holding you back, and put on the armor that you need to win this war. It's time to get serious about Christianity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is God's will, your sanctification." God's will is your sanctification, for you to grow up. For you and I to take the next step in the maturing process. Do you believe that? Do you believe what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, that it is God's will that we would be sanctified? Do you believe that? Then would you also agree that it's the devil's will to prevent your sanctification? Makes sense, doesn't it? If it's God's will for you to mature, it's the devil's will for you to remain juvenile. You are right in the middle of two wills. God wants this out of you. The devil wants the opposite. You're right in the middle, cooperating with one or the other. You're cooperating with God or you're cooperating with the devil. Whether you realize it or not, you're cooperating with the devil through sin and rebellion. You're cooperating with God through sacrifice and surrender. Every day is a choice with whom you will cooperate. It's an either-or issue. You're either wearing the works of darkness or you're wearing the armor of light. You're either walking properly as in the day or you're making provision for the flesh. You're either awake or you're asleep. Some people write poems. I've written some from time to time. Some pastors quote poems. Pardon me, but I'm going to read one of my own. I wrote it years ago, but it illustrates everything that we're speaking of this morning. Poem called Lullaby. Satan sings a lullaby that echoes through the halls of time and brings upon his listeners blinded eyes and endless slumber. Countless men in chains are sleeping, still awake, but never thinking, having brains, but no ability to ponder, mull, or wonder. So if Satan sings a lullaby that falls upon your ears and mine, can you be sure you're still awake? Or might you now be sleeping? And if you die before you wake, will you have made the same mistake? Will you be blind forever? And your soul will whom be keeping? This morning, Lord, we pray for alertness. That if we're asleep, we've perhaps come to our senses. We pray this morning that we would awaken to the reality of what we've been called to as Christians, awakened to the opportunities we've been given as soldiers, and awaken to the dangers we face if we sleep. We pray for your help in waking us up, and if we're awake today, to keep us from falling into slumber. Thank you for your patience. Your children tend to nap. But you, as our Father, never give up. With great patience and love, care and concern, you keep pushing your way into our bedroom and banging the pots and pans. Nobody enjoys being woken up when they're in a deep sleep, but Lord, you do it because if we don't wake up, we'll miss the day. And we don't want to miss the day. We want to take all the opportunity that you have as Christians, not because we're trying to earn our salvation. That's already done, and thank you for that. But we don't want to miss out on this life. What an opportunity, especially because of our age. We are young. Generally speaking, 20s, 30s, 40s, we do have, unless Christ returns or you take us home, we do have decades left. That only says that we should be doing this now. You saved us in our youth as young adults so that we could invest, so that we could have that much more eternal reward to enjoy. And for us more than anyone else on the planet. Lord, shame for not making good on the time that you gave. I pray that we're awake. I pray that we wake up. I pray it stays that way.